I've been interested in exploring the idea that early Quakers were, their goal was really to revive primitive Christianity, and wanted what they meant, wanted to unpack it, and realized I really knew, but didn't really, hadn't put it all together in a kerchunk. And so I've had fun exploring that, and we'll unpack it some more, I think, as time goes on. But what I really learned that early Quakers believed that they had discovered and were really bringing alive the essential witness of first century Christians. That, and William Penn claimed that Quakerism was primitive Christianity revived, and he wrote a pamphlet, I believe it was, I've just seen it online, Primitive Christianity Revived in the Faith and Practice of the People Called Quakers. George Fox also claimed that the church had been apostate and in the wilderness since Constantine in roughly 300, and with his making the Christianity the state religion and the approved religion. And George Fox really regarded it as his mission to reclaim the true church of Jesus Christ. Early Quakers didn't set out to start a new denomination or even a new movement within Christianity as they knew it and experienced it in the 1600s. They really sought to just recover the basic faith and practice of the apostles that they found in the New Testament. And they sought to restore the days of the early church, reviving primitive apostolic Christianity before Christianity became the official religion, which they saw as apostasy. Just a terrible thing that the Christianity had become the official religion of the state and took on a whole different flavor, that Christ didn't come to establish the official religion of the state. He came to give us life. And it's a different thing when it becomes then the political arm of the state. But when you think about apostolic Christianity, for many denominations, the emphasis is on apostolic succession. And the apostolic lineage is physical, tracing the lineage of the apostolic authority back to the original 12 disciples or apostles. And it's passed down from one to another through the laying of hands. There's kind of the direct sense of we go back to the beginning. And it's really a hierarchical approach to apostolic succession that kind of from the top down it has come to rest upon us. Whereas friends, on the other hand, saw apostolic succession as a spiritual reality given by the Holy Spirit. It was not passed down from bishop or priest to their successor. It was a direct apostolic power given through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on everyone. So it doesn't come from anybody else. It comes direct from God to each and every one of us. And it has to go through the priest who can confer it on the layperson. It doesn't have to go from the pope to the bishop to the whatever is the, or from a bishop to bishop or to various priests. It doesn't have to go through anyone. It is direct from God to us. And just as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the early apostles, the same kind of Holy Spirit and power is poured out upon all people. The Spirit is not constrained to a direct lineage or geography or a tradition. It blows freely wherever it will. The Spirit moves unconstrained and unpredicted to everyone, everywhere. Early friends saw apostolic vitality as recovering this direct encounter with the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, I knew this, that we, this direct encounter, but kind of grappling that, that's what they meant by primitive Christianity and the emphasis that it comes direct to us. And I hadn't kind of wrapped all that around in one word. So you're getting what I unpacked for myself, which on one hand I knew, on the other hand I didn't. And the early Quakers put a direct encounter and response to the living Christ as present teacher at the very center of everything they did and taught. So in a very real sense, that means that we are every single one of us apostles. And we don't think of ourselves as apostles. That feels a little bit kind of like that's somebody out there. But that we all have inherited the Holy Spirit. That it all comes direct to us. That Christ, the living Christ, is our present teacher. And it is directly infused into all of us that we receive and live in the truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul Anderson wrote a book, Following Jesus, and he talks about the ways that early friends lived out this understanding of primitive apostolic Christianity. They emphasized the essence of spiritual vitality as opposed to outward religious expressions. All those outward religious expressions of whether it be baptism or communion or any other form of religious expression. They said, you don't need all of that. It is the spiritual vitality that's direct from God, and that's all you need. They also proclaimed the good news to everyone everywhere, whether it be at home or far away. It was this enthusiastic telling of this good news to all people, everywhere. And they went boldly all over the place to do that. They were not very timid as they went and shared the good news as they had understood it. They sought to live by the power and present leading of Christ, both individually and corporately, and declared that Christ is indeed present to teach his people himself. We don't need anything other than the living Christ, who is present to teach his people himself, and to teach his people collectively, that we can be led together by the living Christ who is present. That God is no respecter of persons, therefore everybody is equal. And there's no, this particular class is separate, or whether it be the disabled or another race or another anything, women or men, children, adults, none of that. That God is not a respecter of person. Therefore, it means all people are created equally. Therefore, we treat all people equally. And there is that of God in all persons. This caused them to work to improve conditions in jails, among the poor, and for disenfranchised persons, even ultimately for the mentally ill. And worked to say, these are real people, and we must treat them as real people. And that was a huge thing, to understand that that's true. And I love the expression that you had of that, Katie, of really treating this friend of yours, this person, as a real person. He gets overwhelmed and he gets out of control, but he's still a real person and has value. And that's a perfect example of what how God sees people and how we as Quakers are determined to see people. Early Quakers emphasized worship in spirit and truth, and abiding in that place that was inhabited by the early by the prophets. Just that sense that God has come with a prophetic voice to his people and gives us a prophetic message to speak forth. They sought to live with absolute integrity, letting their yes be yes and their no be no, that their word was as good as that could be trusted, it could be depended upon, that they would not go back on it. They experienced the outpourings of the Holy Spirit and the divine visitations just like the first Pentecost. So there was a real sense of which the power was manifested among early Quakers, and it was experienced. It wasn't just a theoretical thing they read about somewhere and someday hope for, but that it was that knowing of the real power and outpourings of the Holy Spirit and divine visitations was true for them. They spoke prophetically to the needs of the world and were given gifts of healing and of faith, to have faith that it could be better, to speak healing And there's even a book about George Fox's miracles, but that all people have these gifts and that we can speak healing into our world wherever it is, whether it be the turbulent times that we experience around our world, whether it be right in front of us, that ability to speak healing and call forth God's grace in that situation. Early Quakers called for putting away the sword, and they spoke truth to power, that we can live by a different model, and we have the ability to speak truth to those who are in power over us and not be intimidated by that or put off by that, simply trying to live into our minimized space, but standing in the power of God, speaking truth. And early Quakers embraced the ideals of the kingdom of God, calling for religion and society alike to change. Just that the kingdom of God is alive and well, and we follow the kingdom of God among us, and the incredible Sermon on the Mount and the teaching that we find there is real and alive and pertains to us, and that we can live into that, into the truth of that. And that we work to change society around us and religion around us, as well as to live faithfully in that kingdom ourselves. So all of these are ways that early friends sought to recover the essence of the apostolic Jesus movement. Christ had come to teach his people in the 1600s, just as he had in the New Testament. And they said, we've lost track of that. We've made it into this staid and stuffy thing that is just like jumping through religious hoops. And that isn't what Christ came for. Christ came to directly be in relationship and to teach us. And the truth is that Christ has come today in the same way. That Christ is here to teach his people himself in 2017 and beyond. And we too get caught up in living in the religious confines of what we think others expect, whether it be the yearly meeting and their expectations, or whether it be traditions that we have kind of co-opted as our own traditions in ways that take us away from the life of Christ rather than into the center of it. Christ led the early church, and Christ leads us today. So if the essence of Christianity is a transformative, life-changing encounter with the living Christ, then we are partners with Christ in furthering Christ's mission in the world. That we participate with Christ in what Christ is doing. We are sent out people to go forth, whether it be where we live, whether it be around the world, whether it be going to Honduras. We are the people of God living out Christ's mission as partners with Christ everywhere we go. And the bottom line is that we all directly inherit this apostolic succession the same way the early apostles did, directly through the Holy Spirit. There is no intermediary, that the Spirit and the power comes upon us all. The power of the Holy Spirit hasn't been diminished in 2,000 years. It isn't like it was really good back then, but we're kind of left with the dregs that kind of floated down, and maybe they'll get to us if we stand in the right place on one foot and look just right. No, the same power of the Holy Spirit is present here today. And we are no less empowered to live out the Pentecost power than the apostles of the book of Acts. The fullness of God is here with us, swirling around us, swirling through us, and we live in the midst of it. And it is fully present to us. Sometimes we look away, oh no, that isn't, you know, that's for somebody else, and we kind of, I think, look down at the nothingness we expect to find, rather than appropriating, yes, that all resources that we need are completely present to us today, everywhere. I'm going to read selected passages from Acts 2. I'm reading it out of the Message Bible, and I just want us to think about the fact that this isn't just a way back then thing. And while the manifestation might be different in our life, the way it occurs, our story will have a particular bent to it that might be a bit different. It is no less infused with the fullness of the Spirit. When the Feast of Pentecost came, the apostles were all together in one place. Without warning, there was a sound like a strong wind. Gale force. No one could tell from where it came from. It filled the whole building. Then, like a wildfire, the Holy Spirit spread through their ranks, and they started speaking in a number of different languages as the Spirit prompted them. There were many Jews staying in Jerusalem, and just then, devout pilgrims from all over the world, and when they heard the sound, they came on the run. Then they heard one after another their own mother tongues being spoken. They were thunderstruck. They couldn't for the life of them figure out what was going on and kept saying, "Aren't all these Galileans? How come we're hearing them talk in their various mother tongues?" And then that's when Peter stood up, backed by the other 11, and spoke out with bold urgency. "Fellow Jews, all of you who are visiting Jerusalem, listen carefully and get this story straight. These people aren't drunk, as some of you suspect. They haven't had time to get drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what the prophet Joel announced would happen. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on every kind of people. Your sons will prophesy, also your daughters. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. When the time comes, I'll pour out my Spirit on those who serve me, men and women both, and they'll prophesy." Peter said, "Change your life. Turn to God and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins are forgiven. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is targeted to you and your children, but also to all who are far away, whomever, in fact, our Master God invites." That day, about 3,000 took him at his word, were baptized, and were signed up. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. Everyone around was in awe. All these wonders and signs done through the apostles, and all the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home, every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. Every day their number grew as God added those who were saved. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit is present here today in absolute and complete fullness. Not a measure, but the fullness of God, and the power, full power of the Holy Spirit is present. Let us listen as we wait in open worship.